If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We are getting to the place in God's Word that I've been very excited about for a long time. I'm very excited to get to Revelation chapter 19. So we will be in Revelation chapter 19. You know, going through the book of Philippians, I had reminded all of you that I believe that God was going to challenge us in different ways, and you know, that it is a book of joy, but joy in the midst of the circumstance, can you find that? And can you praise God even in the midst of the storm? And then I get hit with this stomach thing, and I'm going, Lord, it's for them, not me. What's up? Come on. But I praise Him in this storm, and you know, when I'm weak, He is strong, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so I'm glad to be here this morning. So here in Revelation chapter 19, so excited to be here at this place from here on out for the next few weeks or so. It's going to be exciting to be able to go through the things that we're going to go through. And here in chapter 17, 18, it describes the destruction of the religious Babylon and the commercial Babylon. And so in a nutshell here in chapter 17, 18, we have what is the destruction of man's independence from God. And so having completed that, we read here in verse 1 of chapter 19, and after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Chapter 19 gives us this rejoicing that we see here in heaven. God's final judgment is being settled upon the earth, and no longer will anybody be permitted to rebel against Him. And so this is this final triumph over good, over evil. This is where the great composer Handel had this chapter in mind when he composed his famous piece, The Messiah, and that famous chorus, Hallelujah Chorus. And so he had this chapter in mind when he wrote that. The word Hallelujah is a word that's only found in the Bible. You won't find that in any other written document. You only find that in the Bible. It's a word that is very unique to the Bible. It's a word that's said all the time in the Old Testament. And yet this is the only place that it is said in the New Testament. And so, Alleluia literally means praise the Lord. And the events that are going on right now are so glorious that all of heaven breaks out in praise to God. And it says, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. Salvation shows deliverance, glory and honor shows God's judgments are just and true, power shows God's might in the execution of those judgments. And so in verse 2 it says, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. So sometimes we, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, we're kind of going, man, Lord, just seems so brutal, some of these judgments that are being poured upon the earth. But here in chapter 19, we notice there's no questioning of what God has done in heaven at all. They get the full picture. The full picture is clear of why God had to do what He had to do. It should remind us that Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But then he goes on to say, for now we see a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I'm also known. We only see things dimly right now. It's kind of like we should actually call each other that. Hey, dimly, what's up? You know, I mean, we don't see everything clearly, okay? But there's going to come a time when we will, you know? Right now we see it dimly. We're given a little bit of a hint of the direction and what it is that God is showing us, but there's going to be a time when we're going to understand everything. We're going to understand everything that He's ever done. And it's going to make complete sense. But He has shown us enough, clearly, that we should trust Him with the rest. And so that's what I hope and desire that we can do in our lives when things don't seem to make sense, or why is it going this direction, that we would just trust God. Because He has done enough for us that we should know that it's okay, that we can trust Him. So, in verse 3, he says, and again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Her smoke rising up means that Babylon, it's just a reminder that Babylon has been destroyed and will be destroyed forever. We have seen these 24 elders, these four living creatures back in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. So if you'd like to go over that, you can go to our website, or you have our app, you can go to the teaching on that. But the 24 elders represent the church, all the saints from Pentecost to the rapture, and the four living creatures are just wild kind of angels that we see also there in the throne room of God, the cherubim that are also worshiping God. So in verse 5, it says, "And then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" And all heaven so breaks out in praising of God. And then verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So this is interesting to me because there's a lot of people that mistaken the marriage of the Lamb with the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? But this right here makes it very, very clear. There's the marriage of the Lamb, and then there's another event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has already come at this point. It is the Greek word that is in the aorist, and it's in indicative. And the aorist tense is probably the simplest of all the six tenses for the Greek. The aorist tense simply states the fact that an action has happened. It's kind of like the past tense. When it's in the indicative mood, it is speaking of the past tense and a simple type of action. So when we read, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come," what that tells us is that the time that John sees this event taking place in heaven, that they're all praising the Lord and that Babylon is destroyed and things like that, well, the marriage has already taken place. It's already done. It's a done deal. The marriage of the Lamb has come at this point, meaning it's already occurred by the time John sees this event taking place in heaven. So then it says in verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So Paul tells us that we're the bride of Christ. We are told that we are God's bride. And the bride of Christ is members throughout the church age, from the moment of Pentecost to those who are taken in the rapture. Well, Dave, what about those before day of Pentecost, before the church age? What happens to those Old Testament church saints? What about those saints that come to know the Lord after the church is raptured during the tribulation? So you have the Old Testament saints, you have the tribulation saints. If they're not part of the bride, where do they fit in? I would submit to you that they are guests of the bride. Okay, and so when we get into the marriage supper of the Lamb, the guests that are invited to that are going to be the Old Testament saints, those who believed by faith of the Messiah who is to come, and the tribulation saints are all going to be invited to that, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in verse 9, and then it tells us right here in verse 8, it says, and to her, meaning the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, granted, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us that white robe. Absolutely. But there seems to be something that is also given in this way of white linen, very bright, that speaks of the righteous acts of the saints. What is that? When we, as the church down here, we know that your salvation cannot be taken from you. Once you give your life to the Lord, you cannot lose your salvation. But what you can lose are rewards. The Bible makes it very clear that now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be a doer of the word of God, that he is calling you to be a light and a witness. And whatever we do by faith, we're going to get a reward for that on the other side. So when the church is first raptured, okay, one of the things that happens that God's word tells us in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 is that as believers, we still have a judgment seat. It's not a judgment seat of what you've done right or wrong or punishment or anything like that. That's the white throne judgment that we will come to when we're in chapter 20. That's only for unbelievers. But for believers, there is the judgment seat of Christ, which is known as the Bema seat. This is where rewards are handed out. For what? Of all those things that you did by faith or the righteous acts of the saints. So she is arrayed, the bride of Christ, us, by the righteous acts that we have done while we're here on earth. And this is what we have adored ourselves with. This is what has made us ready to be able to come back looking as beautiful as we are, is because of those things that we've done by faith before. And so this is happening. She is ready now. She's about to come down with her groom. And so then we read in verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. So I love the fact that it still keeps it in context, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The reason why the Lamb is mentioned is because it still reminds us, it's because of his suffering. It's because of his sacrificial death that makes it possible to be a part of this marriage supper. It's all about him. In verses 11 through 21, we are going to see the second coming of Christ. But I want you to shoot over real quick to verse 17. So not only is the marriage of the Lamb already have taken place, but there's something still future of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then we read in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who have sit on them, and the flesh of the people, free and slave, both small and great. So here is something else that we see here. The difference between verses 7 and 9 is that we are invited to a supper. But if you do not receive that invitation, well, then according to verses 17 and 18, you become supper, okay? This is either you go to the great feast or you be feasted upon is kind of what's going on here. The interesting thing to me is that in verse 9 here, it says, blessed are those who are called, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The phrase there, they which are called, is a Greek word, kaleo. It means to call, okay? The Greek tense is in the perfect tense. There's six tenses in the Greek language. There's present, aorist, imperfect, future, present, and pluperfect tense. And so this is being said in the perfect tense, not the aorist tense, like the marriage of the Lamb is. So that's already happened. This has not happened. This is called the perfect tense in the Greek. The perfect tense in the Greek describes a completed action which produces results that are still ongoing, okay? So it's kind of like saying, I have believed. Okay, well, Dave, that sounds like in the past. Yes, it does. But the difference is it's a completed action, but it also has continually results. So such as, it means when it's said in the perfect tense, or when it's said in the perfect tense, I believed means I believed at one time in the past, I put my faith in something I believed, but I am still believing, okay, is what the perfect tense means. So here when it says this calling has gone out, sometime in the past this calling has gone out, but the results are still coming in. It's not a completed calling yet. It's still happening. It's still happening. So at the time of chapter 19, that call to the marriage supper is still going out. It was already made, and I would submit to you, it was made back at the very beginning of the tribulation period, when God himself anointed 144,000 that we read in Revelation chapter 7. This call to the Lord with the remaining population during the tribulation time, 144,000, kind of like Apostle Paul's or John the Baptist, that has a special sealing from God that no one can cause them any harm, and they're just out there preaching the gospel. This is the call now to the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? And that is still ongoing until Jesus comes back with his bride, okay? And so this is something that is going to be happening still in the future. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 8. We read about a special meal that is going to take place. Well, Dave, are we going to be at the marriage supper? Yeah, it's the marriage supper. It's much like when you got married with your spouse, you had a reception, didn't you? You had all these guests that came to your reception, but you were still at the reception. So yes, we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but all the guests that come, are going to be the Old Testament saints that died in faith, as well as the tribulation saints. There are those who I respect greatly, other theologians and other godly men that believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb happens up in heaven as well. I don't agree with that. And this is the reason why I don't agree, is some of the things that we're going to share here. But in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, and it says, "Now when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' And the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the sons of the kingdom will be cast out to the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So he tells them of a time, a specific time here in Matthew 8, where there's going to be a time where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be in the kingdom. And people are going to come from the east, the west, the north, the south. That speaks of the world. And that speaks of the Gentiles are going to come. They're going to come. They're going to be in this kingdom as well, Jesus tells them. Now, I want you to go to Luke 13. Kind of speaking the same things which was spoken here, but there are differences that I want you to be able to see. Starting in verse 22 of Luke 13. And it says in verse 22, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." And then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." Okay, then why didn't you listen to him? You know? But he said, "I will tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. And they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." So again, we're talking about the kingdom of God. Now, in Matthew's account, it said kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used synonymously in God's word. Okay, so it is speaking of the same thing. The kingdom of God is always speaking of the kingdom of God here on earth, that physical kingdom that the Jewish nation has always been promised, where the Messiah himself is going to reign here on earth. He is telling them, more specifically the Pharisees and the religious leaders there of in Israel, that, look, you're going to come to me, you're going to be able to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're going to be able to see them in the kingdom of God, and you're going to see all these people from the north and the south and the east and the west, which speaks of the Gentile nations, of these Gentiles there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, it's going to happen, and you're not going to be a part of it. You're not going to be a part of it. Go to Luke 22, and here we're, And to sit down with Abraham speaks of a time of eating with him. But in Luke 22, I believe this is a very important passage for the marriage supper of the Lamb, of where that takes place. In Luke 22, verse 14, it says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them with fervent desire, 'I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, 'This, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" When does the kingdom of God come? It comes at the second coming when he sets up his kingdom here on earth. So Jesus isn't going to eat and he isn't going to drink of the vine until that is set up here. And so he has this Last Supper with them, and he tells them it's the covenant of his body and his blood. But this drinking and eating together isn't going to take place again until he comes and sets up his kingdom here on earth. This is why I believe that it cannot happen in heaven, is because he's not going to eat or drink, okay, with us until he sets up his kingdom here on earth. If you shoot up here to verse 28, it says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He promises us that we're going to be able to sit at his table, but he's not going to participate in drink or food until his kingdom is set up here on earth. So that's one of the reasons why I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place here on earth. I believe it will happen probably in the first, 30 days of the millennial kingdom. You know, we have about 75 days that we get to play around with the millennial kingdom, that something happens before that millennial kingdom age begins. And we'll get into that more in chapter 20 when we get there. Now, I also want you to go to Matthew 22. I do believe that this wedding feast that is spoken of here most likely takes place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And so that is being spoken of here. So now if you just move over to chapter 21 real quick, you'll see in verse 28 through 32 the parable of the two sons. And then you read about the parable of the wicked vine dressers from 33 through 45. And look what it reads in verse 45. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables," specifically those two, "they perceived he was speaking of them." Okay, so as I read some parts of this, you understand that it's speaking of the Pharisees. Even the Pharisees understood it was speaking of them. So the parable of the two sons, verse 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons. Came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered, 'said, I will not.' But afterwards he regretted and he went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered, 'said, I go, sir,' but he did not. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him." So everything that the sinners saw through the religious leadership there in Israel, they're saying, "No, I want nothing to do with it." And then some humble man by the name of John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he begins to explain to them, "This is what God has required of you. And you and I both know that you're not living in accordance to God's word and his will. And you need to repent and get ready because the Lord is coming." And they agreed with him. The common folk agreed with him. And so they got baptized, and it's a baptism of repentance, of repenting, knowing that they're not in right relationship with God in order to receive him. Well, that call went out to the Jewish leadership as well, but they did not respond to it. And they're like these two sons. It's like those sinners, the tax collectors and the harlots going, "No, I'm not going to work in your vineyard. I'm not going to be a part of your kingdom." And then John comes and they repent of that, and they are now going to be used in the kingdom. Meanwhile, you have that other son that represents the Pharisees and that's saying, "Yes, Lord, we're here to do what you have called us to do." And then John comes and they don't believe him. And they don't believe him. And so they are actually the ones that say they're going to do what God wants them to, but then does not. And then you have the parable of the vine dressers here. And he goes on and he says, "Here another parable. There was a certain landowner," that would be God, "who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it for protection, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into the far country." That would be God's chosen people. Okay? He leased it to them. "And now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants," those would be the prophets, "to the vine dressers, they might receive its fruit. But the vine dressers," the nation of Israel, "took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another." That's how poorly they treated the prophets. They didn't repent. They didn't do what God was asking them to do. And then he sent other servants, more than the first, and he did likewise to them. God was always sending prophets in their midst to say, you're not doing this right. This vineyard that I've given you, you're not cultivating it correctly. And so he would go on, and he says, then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, who do you think that is? That's Jesus, okay? But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vine dresser comes, what will you do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers. And he does. Who are the other vine dressers? The church. The church. Who will render him the fruits of their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, the Jewish leadership, and given to the nation bearing the fruits of it. That would be the church. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken and put on whomever it falls on. It will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and they perceived that he was speaking of them. So just because he's taken the vineyard and given it to another who will be worthy enough to bear fruit, the church, doesn't mean that God is done with Israel. As we've taught several times here, God has just kind of put them on the sidelines for right now. God is not done with Israel. God still loves Israel. They are still his chosen people. And there will come a time when he's going to bring them back into the land, and he did that in 1948. God is still dealing with the Jewish people, even as a nation, okay? But he's also moving through the church right now. And we are the ones that need to bear fruit and be obedient to the calling that he's called us to do as we continue to reach out to the Jew and the Gentile alike. And so they understood he was speaking of them. So these are given before chapter 22 when it comes to the parable of the wedding feast. Remember, he is going to give that vineyard to another, all right, worthy of bearing its fruits. And so here it shows that nation that's going to bear fruit is going to be the church. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So if we're going to take what we've seen in the previous parables, which is always a good indicator, the king here would be God himself. The son, the marriage that he prepares for his son, is the Lord Jesus. And the marriage is espousing the church on earth, is having this wedding feast to be able to introduce the bride here on earth. Okay? So, we have this wedding feast for the bride. And we read here in verse 3. And it says, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So, he sends out servants. This describes the preaching of the gospel before the death of Christ. So this is John the Baptist. This is Jesus himself. It's his 12 disciples that are preaching the word of God. They're making a call to those who are invited, who are the Jews. It would be the Jewish leadership, and that would include the Jewish people, the Jewish nation as a whole. And we need to understand something with this calling. In Eastern countries, there's always a double call that was given. A call to prepare and then a call to come. Okay? A call to prepare and then a call to come. All right? Those who are invited, again, the Jewish nation as a whole, this would be from the time of John the Baptist until the crucifixion of Jesus. And then it says, but what does it say? They were not willing to come. They refused. They were not willing to come. Now comes the second call, verse 4. And again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted cattle are here, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Those who are already invited, the ones who are rejected, he does that second call for them, saying, we're ready here. He sent out other servants. This would be the apostles at the time of Pentecost through the witness of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus told them. He said in Acts 1:5, for behold, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. So, first to be preached where? Jerusalem. Then all of Judea. When we went through the book of Acts, we saw in the very first seven chapters how when the gospel was first preached, it was first preached to the Jews. Because those are God's chosen people, and nothing changed with that. The Father is still inviting them to be part of the supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so we also read in Acts chapter 3, verse 11 through 26, it says, and after Peter and John healed the lame man at Solomon's porch at the temple, people gathered, and Peter got a chance to preach the second time since the day of Pentecost. Peter first preached at Pentecost, and 3,000 souls came to know the Lord. Then the next day, or a couple days thereafter, he's at Solomon's porch. He sees a man there, and he says, look, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the people were amazed. And instead of just receiving a pat on the back, all right, great, they used that opportunity to be able to go, hey, look at all the people gathering. Let's preach the gospel again. And they do. And then in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 3 of Acts, he says this. This is that second invitation that he's been giving. He did it at Pentecost. He still continues to do it. And he says this, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Remember, to you first, those first six chapters of Acts, first seven, it went to the Jew first. This is that second calling that takes place there. But going back here, back to Matthew chapter 22, we read as they're doing this, as they're continuing to make that call for the next 40 years or so before judgment comes, we're told here in verse 5 and 6 of Matthew 22, as the second call is going out, it says, but they made light of it, went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. There's two kinds of people here who refuse this invitation. The one that sees no value in it. They would rather partake of their own, go to their own farm, another to his own business. But yet Jesus had preached in the kingdom of God in which men would not seek their own, but the good of others. It was a kingdom which first passion be to love God with your whole heart and then to love others. And they're not doing that. But these would not come because they went after the self-centered life that goes after personal enrichment and comfort. That's why they didn't want to come. It had to do about themselves. Their eyes were on themselves. The other kind of person that did not respond was the out-and-out rebellious one who treated God's servants spitefully and killed them. And this is what happened during the days after Jesus' ministry, after the days of Pentecost here on earth, that the same rulers who were permitted to kill John and then permitted to kill Jesus later on would also kill Stephen, and then Herod would kill James and would attempt to kill Peter. So what does God do? Verse 7 of Matthew 22. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. God became furious. Now I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here, because anytime I get an opportunity to do this, I will. All right. You're able to see right here when this invitation first came, it says, and they were not willing to come. All right. One of many issues that I have with the Reformed movement and this Calvinist movement is believing that you are elected and you have no choice in the matter because God poured his love on you. You have to respond to it. But right there, it says they're not willing. And then it says that the king here who represents God is furious. Well, what are you furious about? If there's such a thing as irresistible grace, that you cannot resist the grace of God, that once he pours out that grace upon you, you have to respond, it's irresistible, then what does God get mad at here? Why are you mad at the people who refuse to come? See, anytime you read a parable, and I've mentioned this before, if you want to know what God is like, well, Philip asked Jesus, hey, show us the Father. And Jesus goes, Philip, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the way I'm reacting to things, the things that make me upset is what makes God upset. The things that I pour mercy on is the things that he pours mercy on. So if you want to get to know God, get to know Jesus. When Jesus tells a parable, these are earthly stories with heavenly meaning to give you a greater understanding of the person of God. Well, here God is the king, and he's showing us what makes the king angry. Those who refuse what? The invitation. Well, God, why would you be mad at somebody who refuses an invitation who is not capable of refusing that invitation because of your irresistible grace? If the only way they can respond is because of your grace, and the only reason this person doesn't respond is because you haven't poured out your irresistible grace, then why are you mad with them? You're mad at them for something they're not capable of doing. But that's not what God's word teaches. All through God's word we see, and they were not willing, and they resisted, and they did this, and they did that, and he's furious at who? He's not going to be furious at those who respond. He's furious at those who don't respond, which tells us that we have the responsibility to respond to the calling of God. We all do. We all do. So that's my little rabbit trail there. Verse 8, and now remember, he says, I'm going to go and destroy them. Well, we know that God, in his patience, gives Israel about 40 years after the day of Pentecost, after the death of his son, to repent, but they don't. And so he sends the Roman army, sends Titus with three of his legions. And where do they go? They go and they destroy Jerusalem and the people there in 70 AD. So in verse 8 of Matthew 22, it says, and he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Why weren't they worthy? Because they didn't receive the invitation. That's the only thing that made them not worthy. And it says, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So Israel rejects Jesus, the Son of God, when they arrested him and had him crucified. However, in God's grace and patience, God would send other witnesses and other servants who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they witnessed the great power that Jesus was alive and the nation could still be saved. And we saw that in Acts 2, Acts 3, and the miracles they did proved that God was in work through them. But Israel continued to reject the Holy Spirit. And even though the word was still going out to the Jews, the Jewish leadership, it finally comes down to when they grab Stephen and bring him before the Sanhedrin. And what does Stephen accuse him of? In verse 51 of Acts 7, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You resist the Holy Spirit. But it's God's irresistible grace. Can you really resist the Holy Spirit? God's word says you can. And Stephen accused them of doing that. Just like your forefathers, you've always been the same way, always resisting what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. You've resisted. So what do? They stone Stephen. God's patience with Israel comes to an end. And in Acts 8, we see the message of the gospel now go from the Jew to Samaria. Then in Acts 10, we're able to see it goes from there to Cornelius' household, who's a Gentile. And so the rulers, again, reject the witness of the Spirit and brought about this judgment of the nation of Israel. And now Israel's been set aside for a time. And I love this. The gospel goes out. This invitation goes out. And it says here, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. Both bad and good. I love this. This means that you're not so good that you don't need the gospel. And you're not so bad that the gospel cannot help your situation. I love that. Absolutely love that. You're never so good that you do not need the gospel, and you're never so bad that there's no hope if you receive the gospel. It's there for everyone. And then verse 11, it says, but when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, it was customary in those days that when you invited someone to the wedding feast, you provided them the garment as well. You provided that. And so here we read that they notice that he doesn't have a wedding garment on. In the old King James, in verse 12, the second time it's mentioned, it says, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? So the word not in chapter 12 in the Old King James is the second time that that is being said. And the reason why that's important is because this double negative in the Greek gives you a little bit more insight. The very first time it's mentioned, he doesn't have a wedding garment on. It's just a matter of fact. You're able to observe that. Look at everybody with a wedding garment on. He doesn't have it on. Okay? But the second time it mentions now gives the intention of why he doesn't have it on. There was thought put into it. And so now you have this understanding of that it's not just so much a matter of fact, but there's a determination for not having it on. Okay? So it is kind of like he doesn't have a wedding garment on. He doesn't have a wedding garment on. How dare him not having a wedding garment on? Because there was intent for not having that wedding garment on. Okay? And it's seen in a very, very negative way. So if he doesn't have a wedding garment on, how is he dressed? And I would submit to you, in his own way. And yet Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, because of that, hey, receive the invitation, wear this wedding gown. I'm not going to wear that wedding gown. I'll come any way I like. What does that say? Rebellion. I'll do things my way. I believe that I can get to God in my own way by my own righteous acts and things like that. And that's what the world teaches. The world says there are many ways that lead to God. I love it when someone tells me that. I said, I agree. I agree 100%. Here's the difference, though. All those other ways lead to God in the form of judgment. Where the Jesus is the only way that leads to God through righteousness and eternal life with him. And that's the difference. So, Jesus, we're able to see here, and he says in verse 13, he says, and the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him in the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Understand, this wedding garment is what is shown to us in Isaiah 61:10 that says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of righteousness. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And again, that's God who gives us the wedding garment to put on. When we receive him, that's what makes us righteous. That's what makes us have that white garment. In Revelation 7:9, during the tribulation period, when the 144,000 are sent out, it tells us the result of that. It says, and after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations. That's where they're coming from, the north and the south and the east and the west. That's going by the highways and byways and all that kind of stuff as well. Crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? And he said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the wedding garment. That is what is going to be needed to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And during that seven-year tribulation period, there are going to be many people who do that. And they are the ones that are going to be coming here to be the guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the very last part here, Matthew 22, it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. I love this. Who are the called? All those that the king gave an invitation to. But who are the chosen? The ones who received the invitation. Do you know that word chosen is the Greek word eklektos? The elect? The elect? You want to be part of the elect? Receive the invitation of God's Son, and then you'll be the elect.
Well, I don't think it's fair that God elects some and not others, and
I don't either. Okay? But if you don't like it, then become one of the elect. Receive the invitation. That word chosen there is eklektos. It means the elect. There are many who are called. Few are chosen. Because the invitation goes out to all, but there are only few that respond to it. And then we see ourselves as being the elect of God, and as we call ourselves the elect of God, it just seems so you know, it just seems like the elite. Oh, you just think you're special because you're one of the elect. Well, I do think I'm special because I'm one of the elect, but just so you know, you could be one of the elect too. All you have to do is receive the invitation. And so if you don't, you're going to have no one to blame but yourself. Amen? Let's pray.